Today we're turning in our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll be reading all of the chapter, touching down on a few verses in the chapter, and of course going several other places on this theme that we consider this morning. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word as He brings it to us today. Father, we are humbled that You would speak to us. And as You have spoken once for all through the Scripture, Scripture that Your Holy Spirit has inspired and authored and brought through the prophets and the apostles, we know by faith that it is the voice of the Lord. And it's a glorious word. It comes with authority, with effectiveness, with usefulness to Your people. And we pray that we might be caught up with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's read to us and preached, and that You would so work in our hearts that our trust in Him is secure, that it's real and sincere, and that He would get all the glory of ministering His word to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that will readily welcome what we hear. And give us lives that will be changed by what we hear. And in the end, bring You the glory that You are worthy to receive. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due Him. And so bless us now as we wait upon You. For in Jesus' name and for His sake we ask. Amen. John 17, this is God's word. Jesus spoke these things, which would be chapter 13 through 16. And lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You, for the words which You gave Me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so reads the Word of God, John chapter 17. Many a coach has been the object of his team's admiration, the subject of their celebration when they've won the championship. With triumphant strength, what do? But they lift up the coach above their heads. They parade him across the field. He may be doused with Gatorade, later perhaps with champagne, but it's the ancient wreath of triumph made new once again, the victor's crown. That moment for the coach is his glory. And he's in his glory on that occasion. Glory, biblically speaking, refers to fame, radiance, exaltation, honor. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of glory. Our Lord said one day, of the lilies of the field, you may remember, that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If you were to look at the lilies, you'd say, oh, how beautiful are the lilies. Glory is beauty. It's excellence. It's what radiates. It's wonder that is put on display for public attention, that it be admired. That's what glory is. Which leads us to our point today as we consider this subject. Behold the glory of Christ. Look at, check out, look at, behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Is glory given to celebrities? Is marvel given to people who have accomplished great things? Are we self-absorbed, caught up in our own glory or accomplishments, wanting some admiration for ourselves? Behold, rather, the glory of Christ. Do we not read of that often in the Scriptures? Stephen, at his martyrdom, you remember, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting at his right hand. Paul says that if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. James commands us, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We read of the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ was an important topic for the Apostle John. It's all throughout his gospel. He uses the term or the verb glorify 23 times. It's the most a gospel writer uses it. In second place is Luke, with comparatively a mere 9 times. Glory, the glory of Christ, is central to the Gospel of John. It's an important topic. It should be for us then, if we would read his gospel well and receive his message seriously. Behold the glory of Christ. No sooner are we into the gospel in reading it that we come across this staggering claim at verse 14, chapter 1. We have seen His glory. We've seen His glory. The disciples had seen many things over the course of 3 years. And now, perhaps some three decades later, John summarizes the very essence of it all. We have seen His glory. His glory. When you've had some wonderful experience, or found some incredible deal on a product, met some famous person, what do? You tell others about it. You say, you'll never guess who I saw today. That's what we should think of with the glory of Christ. We have seen the glory of Jesus Christ. Behold then the glory of Christ. What are we looking for as we read the Bible? What is the point made in the message preached? It's to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. There are no less than 8 features of Christ's glory that we want to see. Your bulletin has 7. I'm going to add an 8th for us today. The first one is Christ's glory in eternity. You can see that coming out from what he says at chapter 17, verse 5. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This brings us back before creation into a place that we cannot see apart from God opening it up for us. That's eternity. We're brought back to eternity. And Jesus is here implying for us the teaching of the Trinity, the triunity of God. That God is one God in 3 persons. The one living and true God who exists from eternity as the 3 persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so in the Godhead, among these persons, there is an exchange of personal love between these 3. Each having love for each other, each glorified in that love, mutually displayed. Does not the Bible tell us that God is love? And C.S. Lewis brings out so wonderfully, I forget where it is that he does, but that if we say that God is love, by virtue of love being what it is, of exchange of affection between persons, then God who is love must be more than one person. He must be, and Jesus is implying, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God is love, and Jesus is bringing us back to the time before creation when there was only God, reigning, loving from eternity, Himself. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is bringing us back to that glory that He had with the Father and His Spirit. And He's saying that He wants to have that glory restored again. Jesus from all eternity was the God of glory, shining radiantly in eternity. Jesus is opening up His glory in eternity. Behold the glory of Christ, not brought about, not made resplendent because of what any creature puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, but only because of who He is in relation to the Father. Behold the glory of Christ in eternity. Which leads us then to the second feature of the glory, of Christ's glory in His incarnation. Now obviously here in John 17, Jesus is praying from the standpoint of the earth. And many times in this prayer, He has spoken of the Father who sent Him and of the work that He was given to accomplish, that Jesus says he has accomplished. Jesus is speaking here from the standpoint of his having become a man, his incarnation. As John began in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, which was with God and was God, had become flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Hebrews 1, chapter 3, or verse 3 speaks of, he is the radiance, he is the effulgence, the exact representation, the imprint of the Father. Jesus brought something of his glory, though veiled, in his incarnation. Remember that Philippians, the Apostle Paul, spoke of our Lord who laid aside his privileges. It's his emptying himself. In other words, remaining God, he laid aside the privileges and the outward display of that glory while he took on human flesh. In remaining who he is as God, he became what he was not as man. And so God, enveloped with human flesh, came and was incarnate among us as the Son of God, the Son of Mary. That's why Luke is clear to show in the telling of that day when our Savior was born, according to Luke chapter 2, and all of the event has glory about it. Remember, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so as they announce the birth of the Savior and direct the shepherds to go in haste to greet him, it says there that the angels, the heavenly host, praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest." Even in his incarnation, there was the glory of God that is noted. The Son of God took the nature of men. He did not take the nature of angels. In fact, God had passed by choosing any fallen angels to be redeemed. No, the Son of God took the nature of humanity. He took on human flesh to save no angel, but to save his people that he chose. What a wonderful display of the glory of God, that the very Son of God, as the Scripture tells us, that he took not the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. He gives help not to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. In the incarnation, there is the Son of God remaining God, though becoming what he was not as man. He added the human nature to his divine. And now forever as one person with two natures, he is the Son of God, the Son of Mary. Glory in his incarnation. Never been done before, never to be done again. It is a mystery of our faith, as much as it is a true article of our faith. Do we not marvel when someone is able to hold one thing, add and do another thing, without in any way lessening himself or what he's doing, but being able to do both exceptionally well? People do that with juggling. People do that with multitasking. God the Son did that in his incarnation. He displayed his true glory and Godhead through the veil of human flesh and weakness. You remember that Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he was only allowed to see it from this little cleft in the rock, and even then he could not take it in. He was given God's back. In the same way, the incarnation, God's glory is seen, though it's through the weakness, the flesh, the pure sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the divine Son of God all the same. One day we will see him as he is. And Philip was wanting that and saying with a bit of impatience, Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus, with no impatience but with fullness of love, said, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you've not yet grasped that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Glory to Christ in his incarnation. We have seen his glory. Have you seen the glory of Christ through faith in what they tell you? We go on thirdly to see his glory in his ministry. Think in terms of the signs or the miracles that Jesus was to perform. We go over to chapter 2, and here is this wedding at Cana. And the problem is that the wine has now gone out and all the vessels are empty. And Mary comes up and says, they need you to do something about this. And Jesus says, woman, my time is not yet. And she says, do whatever he tells you to do. And so Jesus says there, fill them up with water. And then by his miraculous divine power, that water became wine, such that the servant said, most people save until the end, but now you've brought the best at the end. And there we read that this was the beginning of his signs he did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was a sign, as John tells us. And as a sign, it draws attention to something else. As spectacular as wine becoming water is, all of that was but a sign indicating, pointing attention to something greater. And it is the glory of this person who did that miracle. There is the sign, and there is the thing signified. There was the miracle, but then there is the Messiah. We have seen his glory. It looks as though it's a mere man. That was water, and now it's wine. What is the attention here? But it's on this one who did that act. And so he manifested his glory. We see it again in chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember earlier on in that chapter that Jesus receives news of his sickness. And he says, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Here again, toward the end of his ministry, there's the beginning and the end. Now God is going to yet glorify his Son by his miracles. And so Jesus says this before they head over to Bethany. And while he's there and he speaks to Mary and Martha, he then says, remove the stone. And Martha understandably pipes up and says, Lord, there will be such a stench. And he said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Lazarus, come forth. And by the power of that word, bound Lazarus was able to come forth from the tomb. That was the glory of God. That not only is water turned to wine, but the dead are brought to life. We have seen his glory. Divine power on display through human acts. It's no wonder that Nicodemus would have the boldness to come to Jesus, and even though by night, say to him, we know that you have come from God. No one can do these works unless God is with him. I have seen the glory. I have heard of the glory. The same compassion, by the way, is so gloriously displayed, yes, by the miracles, but it's still applied to you who believe now. It is true that the age of miracles is now past. They don't continue. But that's not to say that compassion and help and saving providence of God is no less true. God heals people today, though he doesn't do it at the hand of a specific messenger. But the very compassion of which we read of Christ when he reached forth his hand and touched a person before he did his miracle, all that compassion is still bound up and delivered to the people of God, all the same. There's no lacking of the compassion and the power of God. He makes people well today. He does extraordinary works of providence today. He saves people from death. He reverses and cures people of disease. He marvelously answers prayer. He provides in times when people think it is impossible for God to act. God is no less remarkable in his providence, though it is by a different way than the miraculous. It is the work of God. And at our every reception of the work of God, we should say, I have seen his glory. I have seen it in his providence. Though it was not miraculous, it is marvelous, still the same. As Jesus rode in to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, getting ready to take up the work he was sent to do at the cross, it shouldn't escape our notice that as he came in, the audience greeted him. As he rode as the king on but a donkey, they said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the Lord's name, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were lauding him. And doubtless some did it out of mere spectacle and getting caught up in the news of the moment. But the believing there, even the children, sang his praise and said, if we keep these children from praising, even the rocks will cry out. There's glory to Christ during his ministry. His miracles show that. Which leads us into the glory at his crucifixion. Fourthly, ask the world and they'll tell you that crucifixion is shameful. It's not glorious. Yet ask John. Ask your heavenly Father about his Son, and they both tell you that Jesus' crucifixion had a real, though mysterious, element of glory in it. It is there. John 17, again, the approaching shadow of the cross, Jesus says at verse 2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What hour, we might ask? Well, it's the hour Jesus had been heading to. Remember, my time has not yet come, he said to his mother. But now the time had come. The clock had struck, and the hour was for the solemn event of the cross to come about. Can we not fathom something of the glory of the cross's shame? Can we not see the violence and the horror, the cruelty, the sin, and the blood shed for it, that these are glorious themes in what God is doing through the crucifixion of his Son? Is there not justice for evil? Is there not righteousness about matters of law and law breaking? Is there not here at the cross love for sinners? Are there not here terms of peace to reconcile sinners to God once again? Rebels to be accepted into God's favor? These are glorious themes that God is putting forth in the shadow of the cross. It's no wonder that John, having gazed there at the cross, would say, even in this light, we have seen his glory. We've seen it in his incarnation. We saw the glory of eternity display during the incarnation and through his miracles. But we see it too in reference to the cross. Vivid roses grow from dark, acidic soil. Fragrant roses grow surrounded by thorns. So it was Christ and his glory at the cross. There he was under a dark, stormy sky. There he is above arid soil. There he is with a crown of thorns woven around him as he gloriously brought himself to the Father as the sacrifice for sin, the great high priest of our salvation. Now, there are themes of glory here. Wouldn't we say about a person, privileged person, wealthy person, who comes and then stoops down in that capacity to tend to the need of the injured, or provide for the needy, or display strong protection against the cruelty of someone coming against that person. Love for the outcast, welcome for the stranger, taking up and carrying the utterly disabled or unable. Do we say that that's shameful, that such a high person would come that low? No, we would say it's the height of glory. How glorious that is. Here we've seen Christ's glory in his crucifixion. Our Lord is implying just this at John chapter 12, at verse 27 through 34. You notice at verse 27, as the cross is coming closer, he says, "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There would be the glory of God on display in something as shameful as the public curse of the cross. The Father responds to this, and he says that he has glorified it already, and he will do so again, verse 28. And the tense of that verb of God's response is that he has glorified it once, probably at the baptism, maybe at the transfiguration when he voiced from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I will voice that again. And the assurance then is that you can go through to the cross and I will display my glory. I have displayed it once, I will display it yet again. And that was the encouragement, that was something of the joy set before our Lord that he would go through this difficult hour. We'll come back to this in the next point, but this was Jesus' assurance was glory that God would bring. Which is why Jesus goes on to speak of his being lifted up from the earth at verse 32. This is not a mere lifting up of some several feet on the cross above the earth. I will be lifted up from the earth. No, what does Jesus do? But he speaks in terms of a verb that has to do with being exalted, glorified, in an exalted state. Paul uses the very word for lifted up at Philippians 2, where God highly exalted Jesus because of his death and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus uses that verb here when he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth." He was indicating, as it says at verse 33, what kind of death he would die. And even the people seemed to grasp something, that his lifting up from the earth was his death, and connecting God's glory with his death. And so they knew that the teaching of the law was that the Messiah would last forever. What is this death and this lifting up? Who is this Son of Man? It was beyond comprehension that Jesus would associate exaltation with his death at the cross. But Christ's glory is there at the crucifixion. And he himself puts it on display as the kind of exaltation that only faith will accept. The world will scorn at this. The world will scoff and deem it foolishness. Again, if they had understood these things, Paul said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God was secretly working to bring about salvation this way. And so I ask, do you see his glory in reference to the crucifixion? We have beheld his glory, and we've seen it even here. We were surprised by the miracles. It is even here where there is shame and death. It can be that one says to want something very badly, but put that in a setting that they do not desire, and they will betray their words. A diamond that falls into refuse, an iPhone that falls into an alligator pond at the zoo. Once you are in love with that object, now you do not want it. You would not dare go for it. We have beheld his glory at the cross. Do you behold the glory of God through his Son for sinners to save them? Behold the glory of Christ. Which leads us fifth to the glory of Christ at his exaltation. Again, I have glorified it, John 12, the Father said, and will glorify it again. Did he glorify his name at Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration when he received the Spirit? He did. He did it both. And Peter would even say, we beheld as eyewitnesses the majesty of God, the glory. And that utterance came to us. And Jesus had taken back the veil of his flesh for a moment and made for Peter and James and John to see on the holy mountain the form of God in his glory as the Son. The Father glorified his Son 3 days later and has ever since. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, these are very deep waters that we tread in terms of the glory of God at this point. But it's important to note that glorification is something that has happened to Jesus. It has been conferred on Jesus by the Father. He passively takes it. He even said throughout the gospel, I do not glorify myself. You religious leaders glorify yourselves, but I do not take it for myself. There's a glory all in that. But it should interest us that as Jesus comes to finish his prayer at John 17, that he twice spoke of the glory that you have given me. The very last request at verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me. What is this glory that God had given him? Is it heaven? Yes, but it's more. It's Christ himself in all his glory. You say more than heaven? Yes. You'd want Christ. That's the point of heaven. And it's to be with Christ and be like him, as he says elsewhere. What is he doing? But he's here marking the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Just a couple of them. One of them is Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is the passage that gets to just before the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But first it goes into his suffering. And then he comes out in this glorified state. As Hebrews teaches us, that because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory. Another one is Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus is praying not merely that his disciples would have the glories of heaven, but that they would have the benefits of the Messiah in his glorified state. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 is his ascension up to the Ancient of Days. And as he sat at that heavenly throne and was presented to him, we read, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." What is Jesus praying for at John 17? It's not merely that his believing disciples would inherit heaven, but that they would come to have Christ in all of his glorious office as the mediator. That being ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, they would have all of the glories of his kingdom. Jesus is here speaking of his resurrection state, as was preached in the Acts of the Apostles. God has glorified his Son. You put him to death at the hands of ungodly men, but God exalted his servant. And so it's his resurrection from the dead. It's his ascension to the Father. Remember, as Jesus said at the last day of the feast in John chapter 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John says, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is this glory of Christ? It's his sitting at the right hand of the Father that he would then pour forth his Holy Spirit, as Peter preached at Pentecost. That's the glory of God reverberating again in his exalted state. There's even such thing as Jesus sitting on his throne. Remember that John says in chapter 12 that Isaiah saw his glory. Remember when Isaiah was commissioned in Isaiah 6 to be the prophet and the preacher he was to be. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple. "My eyes have seen the King. His glory is throughout all the world." What did Isaiah see as he was commissioned to preach? He saw Christ in all his glory. Christ sitting on the throne. He beheld and saw his glory. As we hear of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, his seating, being seated at the right hand of God and granting the Holy Spirit, can you say by faith, "I have seen the glory of the Son of God"? It's there in his exalted state. Which means then, sixth point, that it is among his people. There's glory of Christ among his people. In John 17, as he prays at verse 10, "All things that are mine are yours," he says to the Father, "and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Speaking of the things that God had given him, as well as the people God had given him. "They were yours and you gave them to me. I want you to be glorified and me be glorified in them." Did you know that there is glory to Christ in glory among his people. You say, just what is this glory? It's the glory of your salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Romans chapter 8, these whom he justified, he also what? Glorified them. Past tense, you're glorified. You have the very seeds of glory within you, even though you've not yet reached that state. That's why we can grieve and hope, because we inherit glory, having it in some measure already, that when we die, it comes in full. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As believers, we are glorified. We have measure of God's glory by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We have the glories of heaven opened up to us whenever we pray. We have the glories of heaven opened up whenever we open the Scripture. We're a glorified people in measure already. It's the glory of fellowship with God and prayer. I love John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's glory to Christ, glory to the Father, in every prayer you utter to God. The most confused prayer, the most babbling prayer, even the run-on prayers where you do not know that for which you ought to pray, because the Holy Spirit is there in his glorious pastoral way, helping you and me to pray in union with Jesus Christ. It's a mystery, but it's glory, Christ's glory among his people. There is, and here's the seventh, now eighth point to be put. The seventh point, there's glory at his return. Glory at the return of Christ. What do we read of but Christ returning according to the Scripture? And Titus 2 speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That one day when he will step off the throne and return once again and set his feet upon the earth. But he doesn't come alone. He brings with him all who have departed in faith in him. He will even bring the glory of angels. He will come in great glory with the sound of the trumpet, with the accompaniment of myriads and myriads of angels, the chariots of heaven with their loud stirring wheels that Ezekiel could only describe in ways that he was baffling to him. Christ will come in glory, and all of the shame and all of the vanity and futility of futilities will be swallowed up with the glory of Christ at his return. And at that point, our bodies, having undergone corruption for how many years or centuries, will be raised in glory. And they'll be made like unto his glorious body, Paul preaches. There will be the return of Christ, and there will be glory. And at that day, Christ will set a threshold for his people then to step into glory without end. We have seen his glory, is what John would preach from heaven today. And the whole lot of the redeemed in heaven would echo and reverberate that very anthem. But can we say in our hearts already, I'm seeing the glory of Christ. I'm hearing its call. I'm seeing its vision. which is why for the eighth point, there is the tying up of all of this in the sealing it forever, that there will be glory into eternity. O Lord, you are God, from eternity to eternity the same. There's glory to Christ for all eternity. It's glory that never ends. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. To him who loved us, released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Crowned at his ascension, crowned into eternity. Chapter 5, verse 11, this vision of the Lamb. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You may be weary of this message and the news of the glory of Christ. I may be getting weary preaching it, but the day will never come when we're weary of saying, glory to the Lamb, forever and ever and ever without end. We have seen his glory. Have you seen his glory? If you've seen his glory, then do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's an application. There's no more pride. There's a sense of humility and awe. I have seen his glory. There is for us then to go in the spirit of these very words, 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What are we looking at in all that we've said today? What are we beholding as Christian people? It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the face that looks for us. Behold the glory of Christ. We have seen his glory. God give us more to see in the days to come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what news there is to declare of this glorious Savior who has come for us. We acknowledge that we don't have the capacity to take it all in. One day we will see him as he is, just as he is, and we will be like him. And this will be by your doing and not ours. This will be for his glory and not as much ours, though we will be glorified in it. Lord, stir our hearts to long for that day, to hasten the day of the coming of Christ. Lord, we know much sadness and grief and trouble here. Lift our hearts to all that you have given us in your Son and all you have yet to bring to us. For we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.